So we had our 4 weeks of Advent, and I was with a group of people on Tuesday. Several people meet every Tuesday in my office. You're always welcome, 7:30 in the morning. We just pray. And I was struggling trying to think through, where should I preach now that Christmas is coming to an end? And during our time of prayer, just, I don't know, you can call it impression, whatever you want to call it, but thinking, we just started praying and thinking through where we could preach, and the idea was, why are we in a hurry to be done with Christmas? I mean, why call it done just because our 4 weeks are done and we had our big celebrations yesterday? I mean, why rush to take the trees down and quit the festivities? I started thinking, most of the stories that we normally preach around the Christmas season actually happened after the birth of Jesus. And so, in praying and thinking, we decided, let's go with a three-week series before we jump back into Acts. Post-Christmas meetings. So today we're going to talk about Simeon and Anna. Next week we'll talk about the Magi. Then we'll talk about Joseph and Mary as they were forced to take off to Egypt. But in each of these three stories, you see that the reality of Christ coming had ramifications. The reality of Christmas has ongoing ramifications for us. So let's see what we can learn from the fact that the Christ child was promised and that he actually came. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they brought him to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall of many and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. She also began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Lord, please allow this story that's a little bit complex to be very, very simple. But we just don't need to be puffed up in mind today. We don't need to just go through a traditional sermon or learn information to make us more intelligent. This has the ability to affect our hearts if your spirit falls upon me and these listeners right now. So would the same spirit that impregnated Mary and the same spirit that filled Simeon and Anna fill us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Joseph and Mary are descendants of Adam and Eve. which means that they received the original sin of Adam and Eve, which means despite their appearance in the many carols that we sing, they are sinners in need of salvation from the justice of God. But Joseph and Mary have been given the grace of revelation. All of their lives, they've heard about this God who will look at men in their sin and not treat them in accordance with what they deserve, but that he will provide a sacrificial lamb, a sacrificial son. And Joseph and Mary have been proclaiming their faith in this promised son for a long time. And they have received what we call justification. They are positionally righteous. They're not naturally righteous. They're supernaturally righteous. And this is what we call positional sanctification. They forever are Saint Joe and Saint Mary because of what God has done for them. But Joseph and Mary, along with a bunch of other people in the Bible, I mean, you've got Abraham, Job, Noah, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and many others. Even though the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible calls lots of these people righteous. It's because they are declared righteous, but it's also because they start practicing it. This is what happens to Christians. You are declared a saint first, and then you start living more and more saintly. Your true nature kind of starts coming out. Your new nature starts coming out. And this is what we see with Joseph. Joseph and Mary are exemplary from what we see in the scriptures. The scripture calls him a righteous man. You know why? Because Joseph heard what God said, and though it made no sense to him, he believed what God said. He risked it all. He went and reunited with Mary, and therefore Joseph practiced his righteousness. We know that Joseph and Mary practiced their righteousness in their chastity. She was a virgin before this whole event of Gabriel meeting with her. She remained a virgin until the day that they consummated the marriage after Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph were chaste. Mary and Joseph practiced their righteousness and showed it by their civil submission. This really, really wicked ruler pronounced that we're going to tax the people, and you've got to, even though you're pregnant now, go to your home city. And Joseph and Mary showed their righteousness by giving to Caesar what belonged to Caesar and traveling down to be a good citizen. Joseph and Mary showed their righteousness through their ceremonial worship. God, for a long time, had described what worship was going to look like with his people. It's weird. It's odd. When we start going through the chronological Bible, you're going to find yourself getting stuck a little bit because you're going to read about all of these feasts and about all of this impurity and what to do with these sicknesses. And as a woman, you're going through your monthly ritual, and then you're having relations with your husband, and then you're pricking your finger on something that causes it to bleed, and you've been in the presence of someone with like a COVID virus or something, and it would seem like you're always being told you're dirty and you got to go out there. You give birth to a child, and the first thing you have to do is give him some kind of a surgery that says you're bad and you need divine surgery on your heart from God. And so you have all of these rituals, and they weren't recommendations from God. This is what you had to do. Joseph and Mary are positionally righteous people practicing their righteousness, and they do it by observing God's religious ceremonies. And that's what you see here. On the eighth day, they take Jesus to be circumcised. You know, God had said, Abraham, I want you to get cut. And I want you to have your children cut. As a matter of fact, I want all the males living in your household to go get this surgery. Moses, I want everyone in Israel to get this surgery on the eighth day of birth. And anyone who doesn't get this surgery is now booted. This was a physical sign, a hygienic sign, which had some benefits to it. But this was a spiritual sign. that you are dirty, your heart is dirty, and God is going to have to take His righteous knife and cut away your heart, and He's going to have to make it clean. And you can't be in My people unless you get this sign, men. So on the eighth day, let's think through this. It's been a while since Laura gave birth to a child. There's a lot that's on Joseph's mind, 8 days. A lot on Mary's mind. Trying to figure all this angel stuff, this Jesus stuff, these shepherds that are here. But what they do is show their faithfulness to God. They practice their righteousness by going and having Jesus circumcised. Joseph and Mary also show their righteousness in the naming of Jesus. On the circumcision date, the father would then say, "My son's name will be," and the father got the privilege of naming his own son. How about in this case? Did the father have the privilege of naming his own son? Be careful how you answer. Yes. Absolutely he did. And Joseph wasn't the father. God the Father had told Mary his name's going to be Jesus. Joseph had learned his name's going to be Jesus. So Jesus, recognizing that this is just a stewardship opportunity given him by the Father, named him Jesus. In the book of Leviticus, it's also shown that when a woman gave birth to a male child, she was unclean for those first 7 days. Then she would go through a ritual and remain unclean for another 33 days. But at that point in time, then, she and her husband were to go and they were to come before the temple, come before the priest. And there they were to take a lamb and a bird, unless they're really poor. Then you were allowed to, according to the Bible, take 2 birds. Well, at this point, we know Joseph and Mary come from an impoverished family. They come from an impoverished community. We know they've probably spent any money they had in this long ordeal going from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. The Magi have not yet visited with their expensive gifts. So Joseph and Mary, on the 40th day, go to the temple. And what do they do there? They engage in the rite of purifying Mary. Sacrifice is offered. She is proclaimed clean. Then they engage in presenting Jesus. What is this? God, back in the days of Moses, looked in the land of Egypt. And there was this group of Israelites here in the Goshen region with Egyptians all around. And when God looked and peered at those two groups living together, you know what He saw? He did not see unrighteousness and righteousness. He saw immorality and idolatry. He looked and didn't see anyone righteous in Egypt, whether they were in Goshen with the Israelites or in the surrounding districts. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And God decided, though, that He was sovereignly going to save a group of people. So God sent Moses as His representative, and Moses spoke for God, and Moses told everyone, it doesn't matter whether you are Israelite or Egyptian, your firstborn son deserves to die. More than this, your firstborn son, whether you're an Israelite or an Egyptian, your firstborn son will die, because I will kill him. I will send my servant, I'll send my angel of death. It doesn't matter. You don't get to say, yeah, but we're over here in Goshen, or we came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, your firstborn son is going to die. But God also said, but there's one possible way of salvation. Only one possible way. Those who believe Me, who have faith, and then show their faith by taking a substitutionary lamb, killing it, placing it on their doorpost, hiding themselves under or behind the blood, they will see the salvation of the Lord in their house for their child who deserves the same fate as all the other children. God did what He promised. He executed His judgment. He executed His salvation. And for all the rest of Israel's years as a church, they were to proclaim this. rehearse it, practice it by this rite. You see, God said, all those children that I just saved, they belong to me. But I don't need all of them working in the church. So if you're of the tribe of Levi, all of you guys belong to me. You come over here and we're going to, I have some rules. Your vocation is going to be different. But all the rest of you belong to me either. And so it started off by people showing up, giving a sacrifice. Later in Numbers, you show up and you start giving shekels of silver. And you actually buy back the possession of your son from the Lord. And that's what's going on here. They're practicing this rite that God had required. And he's showing up with money. And he's redeeming Jesus. So we see Joseph's pretty serious. Mary's pretty serious about practicing their righteousness by doing in ceremonial religion that which God would have them do. But like any other worship, we show up thinking we're here to present our best offering to God. But in reality, every time you show up with worship, God's got something for you. And on this day, there's this guy named Simeon. If I say Simon, sorry, that's kind of the running joke. How many times am I going to say Simon to mean Simeon? I don't know if I've done it yet or not. Simeon may have been a priest, may have been a lay person. Tradition tells us that Simeon is 113 years of age. Maybe. But the Bible tells us that Simeon's a righteous man, a devout man. Tells us that he's a spiritual man. The Holy Spirit is upon him. He's a prophetic man. When God speaks to him, he's able to tell people what he has learned. And a waiting man. Whoa, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. Have you heard of the running man? How about if I could be a righteous man, a devout man, a spiritual man, one who receives words from God in Scripture and one who gives them back out, and one who's waiting for Jesus to keep his promises? That's Simeon. He's waiting and waiting and waiting. But remember, he's a prophetic man, so he's received a special revelation. The Holy Spirit has told him, you're not dying until you actually get to see the promised Messiah. So he waits and he waits. I can't imagine what that morning looks like. He had set his iPhone to wake up at 5 a.m. in the morning. It had gone off with the Hallelujah chorus or something like that, because he's a righteous man. He rolls out of bed and falls on his knees, because that's what he does. He's a devout man. And the Spirit talks to him. Today's the day. Put on your fancy shoes. So he starts walking to the temple. And he knows, this is the day. The Spirit's leading me. I gotta go. And he comes into the Spirit in the temple. And he looks around and he sees that maybe he sees this really good looking child. And the Spirit says, that's not him. Sees this really strong, well-proportioned child. Scripture says that's not him. But he sees this one that's just nothing special. Doesn't have a special glow. But the Holy Spirit says, that's him. So he walks over to this normal man, this normal woman, and this normal child. And he picks him up in his arms. And if he's 113 years of age, his arms are shaking for two reasons. The strength may be going, but also the holding the child in his arms that will hold him in his arms forever. And then he starts prophesying. He starts using his spiritual gifts in worship. And what does he say? Good words. God has been preparing this salvation for a long, long time. God has kept his word. He is here. This salvation is for the Jew. This salvation is for the Gentile. This salvation is for all people. And then listen to these words. Take me home, Jesus. I'm ready to go. He really is. I can now depart in peace. I'm confident about where I'm going. The things of this earth have grown strangely dim. I don't need to be anymore here any longer. And this is his good news. Then what happens? Mary and Joseph start marveling. He blesses them. But then his focus changes, and he changes from talking to them in the text to talking to Mary. Jesus, your son, is going to cause the rising of many in Israel. And the falling of many in Israel. He's going to be a sign from heaven that is going to be opposed. And Mary, your soul is not going to have this little delicate sword, this little dagger. The Greek word for this is this massive, thick sword that's going to go through your soul. We know why. And ultimately, the hearts of many are going to be revealed. I think they've gone from marveling now to an understated meditating on what's going on. They're still trying to figure this out. They don't have all the details. And that's when Anna comes in, Saint Anna, a Jewish lady. The Bible tells us how old she is, 84, depending on where you are. That'll be really old or not so old. Advanced in years is how the English Standard Version says. That's pretty good. She'd been married, I think, for 7 years, but had been widowed for most of her life. But what's really cool about this lady is that she is a devout woman, a righteous woman who prays. She fasts, and she's found in the temple when it's open till it's closed, in the morning and in the night. And she, too, is a prophetess. She receives information from God and disseminates it. She'll do that today. She will be in the text, in the church, reading, studying. God will speak to her, and she will speak to other people, whatever you want to call that. She knows that this is Joseph, this is Mary, and she figures out this is Jesus. And what does she do? She is not silent in the church. She gives thanks to God, and then she speaks. She reveals, she prophesies, she encourages, she teaches, she explains, she exhorts, she testifies. Whatever verb you want to use, this is what she does as she worships God right beside Simeon, right beside Joseph and Mary. So now, how do we apply this? You see the first 2 points that have been up here before. Let's just back up and look at those again. Number one, God has been preparing and preaching his gospel. That's what Simeon said. That's what you're going to see in the chronological Bible. That's what you're going to see, that God came to Adam and said, you're naked, but you need to be clothed, and you provided your own clothing, but that won't work, so I'm going to provide clothing for you. God showed up to Noah, and God said, I'm sending down my rain, my flood of judgment. What you need is a boat designed by me that I open the door and close the door. God came to Abraham and said, your son needs to be circumcised because you and Sarah, when you produced him, produced a really wicked child because you're following after Adam and Eve. But I'm the one who takes that which you produce, and I use the knife of surgery to cut the soul. Later on, I do believe this is true, that God looked at Abraham and said, you know that special son that I provided for you? Why don't you take it up on a special mountain that I will select for you? And why don't you, in an act of glorifying me, get ready to kill your own son? And right when Abraham was ready to do it, God said, nope, you're not the father who's getting ready to kill his own son. There's coming a day when the real father will kill his own son. And God shows up to Moses and God says, I want you to start killing all these animals in worship because I am now going to provide a lamb one day. He's going to be the prophet. He's going to be the priest. Moses, I want you to feed my people. I want you to provide water for my people. Why? Because I'm one day going to be the one who sends he who provides food and abundant water for his people. Moses is told to put up a pole one day and to put a cursed snake on the pole that anyone who was suffering the malady that God poured out upon them could look up and see the cursed serpent on the pole, and they were immediately healed and saved, which represented what? When God would take his own precious son and put him up like a satanic serpent on a pole, that anyone who looked at him, who shouldn't be there, but who is, might receive healing and salvation. And on these stories go through ceremonies of circumcision, purification, redemption. God has been preparing and preaching his gospel. God has provided salvation, number two, for the universe. Yes, it's first for the Jew and then for the Greek. There's no doubt about it. It starts with the Jews and goes to the Gentiles. But it's not a New Testament phenomena taken on. This is what we see when Abraham is promised, you will be a blessing to the nations. When God is going with Jonah to get the Ninevites, when the Babylonians are starting to worship, God promises, yes, I love all the nations, all the peoples, and I have not turned my back on Israel. Some are going to rise, some are going to fail, but all who are really Israel are children of God. Later on, he'll look at some and say, and don't you dare think that you're children of God because you're of Israel. What we're seeing, though, is that God loves the Jew and the Greek, which is why Jesus said, go take my gospel where? Everywhere, from pole to pole, and I will be with you as you go and make disciples. God has provided his salvation for the universe, but point three, God has not provided universal salvation. Rob Bell was the one who famously wrote the book a few years back, Love Wins. Heretical trash that I want to believe. Ooh. I don't find pleasure in talking about hell. I guess I should find more pleasure in talking about election. I don't like long sermons about the judgment of God. I don't know that I want Hitler to suffer forever and ever and ever and ever. And after a million years, forever and ever. I like this idea that somehow God winks and everybody gets in. I like this idea that somehow God creates a hell and if you're really, really bad, you go there, but then somehow you're given another chance and you can get out later. That presents a problem. The Bible clearly states that's not the case. And I've already expressed my sin. And I don't like God's plan as much as I should. We can delve into that later, what I'm disbelieving about sin or what I'm disbelieving about justice or holiness. It's true. I wish that love won, like Rob Bell says, and that everybody, including Satan, repents and calls upon Jesus to be their Savior. But that's not what our Bible teaches. Even in this text right here, I once preached this in Florida and I entitled it, Have a Merry Scary Christmas, where Simeon stands in the temple of God and speaks to the people of God, which is recorded for all eternity. Jesus Christ is the one who causes the rising of many and the falling of many. And I can't get around that. So even though my heart struggles with accepting God's truth, at least for today, I am presenting it honestly. Not because this is some cool thing that I want to make up to guilt you into doing something, but because I stand up here and my job is to prophesy, to take that which God has told me in the scriptures and declare it faithfully to you. So that leads to three final applications. Number four, let us not embrace the lie of universal ecumenicalism. Well, that's what Christmas is in the United States of America. When even those who don't believe sing about, oh, little child of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. But my Bible says you're either with him or against him, that neutrality is not an option, that everybody is either aggravated by Jesus or inflamed with love for Jesus. He is the rock of salvation for some and the rock of offense to others. He's the easy yoke that we put on compared to the unbearable yoke that many would rather have. He is sweet water to the thirsty soul, and he is bitter to many who hate him. He is heralded by most in this room today, but the Bible says that he is despised and rejected of men. And he's the one who comes, and he's the one who causes the fall and the rising. He's the one who causes the dividing. Jesus Christ is the one who says, not all of you are my people. Jesus Christ is the one that says, some of you are still children of the devil. He's a stumbling block to some, but he is the rock upon which men fall for others. He is a sweet smell, Paul says, to some, odious to others. This is good news and bad news that is presented here. And this is so different than what we see. Yes, in Christmas, we need the tingle and the jingle, but also the shaking and the quaking, because Christmas is not good news to all. For if Jesus did come the first time as he promised, you can guarantee that he's coming the second time as he promised. And he's not coming as a normal, insignificant looking child in poverty. He is coming on his throne, on his horse, with his sword in his hands, with his eyes blazing fire, seeing right through. And what makes the difference? Not the works of you or the works of you, but the hearts of you and the hearts of you. He looks into the heart and he sees who are his, and those only get to rejoice at his first and his second coming, which is why all men will moan at his second coming if they're not found in Christ. And yet we're in this world and we are people who are trying to somehow find all this common ground that we have so we can just hug people to God. This is not what your scriptures teach. In St. Louis, a company estimates they will sell 200,000 Chrismukkah cards, where we're going to take Christmas and Hanukkah, put them together and say Merry Chrismukkah. Combining the celebrations of Christmas and Hanukkah, the originator Zach Rudman says, I always like to deal with religious differences with humor. Hallmark and American Greeting are following suit. An executive named Gompertz says, well, this is a cute way of diffusing the seriousness of it all. He's even been floating an Eastover idea featuring Robert Rabbit. Just how can we come up with some kind of holiday greetings that combines all of this stuff? But that's not what we do. We sang the song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. We have got to, in love, be the most humble people in the room, but be the most compassionate by calling on our friends to leave that which does not save and come to he who only saves. There's no more hope for your neighbors than the Egyptian who would not kill the lamb and place the blood upon his door. He keeps his promises, and it's our job to spread his word and not embrace the lie of ecumenicalism. Why do I? Well, I'm a nice guy. Or I like myself. I don't want to be mean to people, and I don't want people to think wrongly of me. Or I like me too much to be a bold evangelist. I don't like them enough. We're Jesus enough to be a bold evangelist. And this happens in our individual lives, but it also happens in the church. As theological distinctives get mellowed out to some kind of a soup where you can't pull the parts away anymore, that's not what Christ would have us do. Let's not embrace the lie of ecumenicalism. Fifthly, so today, let's make sure everyone in this room and anyone who's watching online has received Christ's positional righteousness. The same God who said only some get in is the same God who says, if you want Him, call on Him. Is there someone in one of these four sections who is sitting here and you're not like Simeon? You're not praying for the day of your death. As a matter of fact, you're pushing it off as long as possible because you're scared to death of what may be on the other side. How about this be the last Sunday of 2021 and this be the last Sunday you come in here not knowing for sure that you are righteous, not because of anything you've done, but because you're calling upon Christ. Right now, I can't see. You can put up this really cute look in front of me and you all look holy. Well done. But I'm not the one who discerns hearts. And right now, Jesus Christ is in heaven and He is looking with that piercing gaze and He's not come back yet and He's not taken your life and He's offering salvation to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Would today be the day of your salvation? We'll throw a party. I mean, really, if you said, I want Jesus and we knew about it, I don't care if I'm Presbyterian or not. With Stand, I'd probably do a jig. I'd ask Julie to come play the little Irish horn or something, and we'd just dance out of joy with the angels over what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Come to Christ today. No more putting it off. Today's the day of salvation. It's not cute. Make your decision now. And then finally, let's practice our righteousness. How do you know if someone's a real NFL fan? Some of you know that I went to a South Carolina Clemson game recently, and I wore baby blue. I mean, yes, I have a son who's down in the Clemson area, and yes, I was with another son who was wearing his colors proudly, and sometimes I was going C-L-E-M-S-O-N, and the other times I was waving my white towel, and I was wearing blue. I wasn't declaring my colors. I wasn't a real fan. Clemson fans were marching right in that stadium. They didn't care if water bottles were going to be thrown at them or not. They were wearing the colors. And South Carolina fans, they were equally proud. How do you know if you're a real fan of an NFL or a college team? You start looking like it. My family told me that I need to buy some more pants. They said the pants I wore Christmas Eve were the old school pants that had the big old legs on them and that I needed some more tapered pants. How do you know if you're a fashionista? You start looking like it. People recognize that person understands current trends. They're looking good. How do you know if you're a nun? You start looking like it. How do you know if you're an Islamic jihadist? You start looking like one. How do you know if you're a Christian? They start practicing stuff. So God had all of these old ceremonial religious things that they had to do. We don't have that big long list. There's just a few things that Christians do. We practice morality. We're good citizens. We believe what God says and we put it into practice. And there are a few ceremonies that we do. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We read His Word. We pray. We sing. We give offerings. We use our spiritual gifts. We make vows. We take oaths. We confess our sins to one another. And we act like a family with spiritual fathers called elders as we are brothers and sisters. And as serious as God was about all those rules that Joseph and Mary had to keep, he was serious when he said, you don't have to do those anymore. Is as serious as God is when he looks at these things and says, now, practice your Christianity. And so we eat at the Lord's table, we baptize with water, and we do our religious ceremonies not because we want to be righteous, but because we are righteous and we love practicing it. So that's how you can react to the reality of Christ coming. Jesus came. Christmas happened. We are not going to be ecumenical. We are going to receive his righteousness, and we're going to practice it together if the Holy Spirit falls on us.